Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see your smiling faces this morning. I want to welcome everyone and welcome any visitors we have with us today. If there's anything we can do to make your visit more, what would you do? More enjoyable? Or if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. And for those of you joining online, welcome as well. Today, if you look around, you'll notice we are missing several of our ladies today. They are having a retreat up at Camp Sinawa, and we'll be wrapping that up this morning, so be in prayer about those. I want to remind you that this evening, can I call it a Malta media presentation that Pastor Kurt will have on the island of Malta, and you won't want to miss it tonight at 6 o'clock. Great report. And just a reminder, too, of the activities coming up on Tuesday, men's breakfast at a family restaurant in Sheboygan at 8:30, and also the witnessing support group at 6 p.m. on Tuesday evening. A couple of things to mark on your calendar for October. Teens, you have an activity at the Wolf's House on October 1st from 4 to 9. And adults, you got to get out your cowboy hat and say, yee-haw, because we're going to have a get-together at the Tooney Ranch in Gibbsville Gulch. That will be on Saturday, October 10th. 8th? Oh, boy.
The 10th is a Monday.
Oh, that'd be weird. Okay, so the 8th. Yeah, it's the 8th. But, you know, there'll be more details as we get closer. And also Wisdom Club, or seniors, or those that don't have to work anymore. There's an activity for you coming up is Thursday, October 13th, going up to Door County to take a look at the Leafs and have some fine dining at Al Johnson's Swedish restaurant and some other treats as well. So keep those things in mind. And that's all I have for this morning. So Pastor Kurt, lead us in our prayer this morning, and good morning.
Well, I was teasing the kids that it's really nice with Maria gone. We got pizza on Friday night. But you know what? When your wife's gone for even 2 or 3 days, you realize that there's no one to talk with. You don't have your companion. You can't enjoy her fellowship. I think I have one of the sweetest ladies on earth, and I really mean that. And I love her, and I miss her. So anyway, it's going to be good to have her back. I think they arrived back. Our ladies come back this afternoon. So as Brad mentioned, on the evening service tonight, I'll be doing a presentation. What was that? Malta Media? Okay, that was good. No one laughed, but I chuckled. But anyway, it'll be on Malta. I think you'll enjoy it. You should come. It'll be a presentation of what's going on the island spiritually. There'll also be a discussion of, you know, who the missionaries are, some of what I did. And then I'll also present a little bit of a portion of the word from Acts 27 and 28. And I'll explain how Luke uses the Apostle Paul's journey and shipwreck to Malta to explain the power of the gospel. So in addition, there'll be about a 2-minute and I think it's 31-second video where I'm actually standing on the opposite side of the bay pointing to where Paul was shipwrecked, and then I'll explain how the ship came in and how they got to the land. So hope you can come. The Salopats still have some illness. I see kids are here, but Diane now has the illness that the kids had earlier. So pray for them. Pray for Trent and Andy. So Trent Leffring is the son, 23 years old, of Andy Leffring. Trent had a seizure. Now it's a month ago, and it literally was so bad that it shut his heart down and he didn't have oxygen to his brain for about 4 minutes. That has caused severe damage. He is still in a coma state yesterday, or was it 2 days ago now? Andy told me that they moved Trent from the hospital to a nursing home. So Trent is now there. He said that Trent's showing better signs of alertness. And when we say alertness, he's not back yet, but his eyes are tracking more meaningfully. He's having a little more movement of hand and arm that appear to be meaningful. So Andy is encouraged, but keep praying for them. Also, pray for Maria and I. 4 years ago, the church approved that I could be gone 4 Sundays a year in serving in other places. And so 2 weeks we were in Malta and Turkey. Then we were in the state of Idaho, and I was speaking at a conference where there are about 150 Chinese American Christians. Most of them work for they're scientists. 80% of the people there had at least one PhD. It was kind of crazy, but a bunch of scientists. So we were there. And then this next Sunday will be our last Sunday away, and we're going to be in Vernal, Utah. So I'll be doing a Bible conference for a former student of mine. There are actually several in this church that we know, and I'll be speaking 5 times, twice on Saturday night and then 3 times on Sunday. So would you pray for us on this trip that the Lord will use us to impact this church for Christ? Our person of the week this week is Marcia Shervin. She had COVID last week and really didn't hardly affect her. She had a little bit of a cough, kind of feeling a little bit bad, but she's already feeling well. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago she had the COVID. But even though the COVID cough was kind of minor, she's been having a cough ongoing for 7 months. So she asked that we pray that this can subside. And so she's been to different doctors, and the ENT finally figured out what was wrong. Her vocal cords have weakened, and there are some gaps that allow air to come in. That air is drying out her throat, and it's causing her to cough. So she's been having pretty violent coughs on and off now for 7 straight months. She asked that we pray that the exercises that the ENT has given her will strengthen those vocal cords, kind of causing the gaps to be gone, and then so that she can be past this coughing. She says every time she coughs, she's afraid people are going to think she's got COVID, and in fact, she doesn't. She did, but she doesn't anymore. All right, so she said there's some good news and bad news. So here's the good news. She said that she is now doing well with the reality that Al is gone. Okay, and that's a big one. I mean, that's something we've been praying for over a year now. So she said that finally she's you're never over the loss of your husband, or if it's a man, your wife. But there can be a time when you can become, when the reality has set in and where you're totally good with what God has done. And she's there. Praise the Lord for that. But the bad news is that she feels really lonely. So I told her, I said, all right, let me encourage the people at our church to have her over, do some things, invite her. She said sometimes it feels like three's a crowd. A lot of her friends, all of her friends are married, and they go out to eat. And she feels like because she doesn't have Al anymore that three's a crowd, and so she doesn't get invited as much. But pray for her in the loneliness. She will be out in Colorado for 3 weeks, and this will be next month, and she'll be visiting 2 different friends. Actually, I think it's more than 2, but 2 primary friends, and then her son Mike is out there, and she'll see him, of course, as well. Our overseas servants of the week are Victor and Katya Zubarev in Moscow, Russia. They are praying for they want us to pray for gospel connections with unbelievers. They're part of a large church inside of Moscow in the center, and then they're helping with a church plant on the south side. So they're always looking for unbelievers and gospel connections. So first, pray that the Lord will bring some more unbelievers across their paths so that they can get to know them and work with them. Second, both of their children, Fedya and Tanya. Fedya is a boy. a young man. They're both teens, but Fedya and Tanya are both unsaved. So they're clearly unsaved. They know they're unsaved, and the parents, Victor and Katya, are constantly loving them and working with them, but pray for their salvation. And then finally, Victor is speaking at the Ecclesia Conference for Pastors. So Victor is gone, not as much as he's there, but he's gone about, you know, 2/5 of the year traveling, and he'll be gone again. He's speaking at a conference for pastors, and he said he has a ton of preparation to do for this. There'll be a lot of people there. He'll be speaking on counseling primarily, so pray that he can get ready for this in time. And then lastly, our persecuted saints of the week are a man named Ram and his wife in Nepal. Quote, "I never think of turning back from my faith." Ram, a believer in Nepal, he's over 65 years old and came to Jesus later in life. He and his wife have walked a beautiful journey of faith, but it is getting harder. In Nepal, children are the primary caretakers for their elderly parents. This is the case in much of the world. We're kind of different here in America with our affluence. We very often hire it out. But in a lot of the world, the children take care of the parents. So Ram's son is not a Christian, and he doesn't respect his parents' faith. So again, a quote from Ram, "When we accepted Christ, our children mentally and physically assaulted us. My son constantly harassed us and compelled us to leave the house." So who is taking, you know, who's going to take care of them? You could feel that tension. You don't go to nursing homes. They don't exist in Nepal. So if your children aren't going to take care of you, what are you going to do? Right now, Ram is barely making ends meet by selling vegetables. And he's not sure how much longer he'll be able to keep going. But he's standing firm in the faith. Ram is asking that we pray for his son and his family, that they will come to know Jesus. And then let's also pray for Ram and his wife, both for protection as well as provision. We have it so good in America. Just travel to a third world or a second world country and you'll see that God has indeed blessed us. That blessing sometimes is a curse because we become lackadaisical and don't even realize it. We become self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. And we miss out on blessings. But I'll tell you what, the dangers of that, to me, I'd much rather have what we do. And I thank the Lord for it. But let's pray for Ram. We'll be praying for the Zubarevs in Moscow, for Marcia, and these other requests. Our Lord, this morning, we do praise you for the country we live in. We are thankful that you are in control. We pray for our president and his cabinet. We pray for the houses of Congress. We pray for our governor and the other elected officials in our state. We pray for the elections coming up, that you will put your people in the positions of office that you desire. And Lord, we would pray more specifically that you will place conservative people in office, and that you will even bring some believers into positions that will have major influence over our federal system and our state system and our local government as well. Thank you for allowing us to live in this incredible country. And Lord, we pray that you will keep it as long as you desire to use it, and that you will, in the meantime, allow us to be faithful and not to succumb to the pressures of worldliness that sometimes are there without us even realizing it. We pray for Ram and his family, his wife, his son, their family. It's difficult for us who are so accustomed to having parents when they get to a point where they cannot take care of themselves to go to assisted living or to a nursing home if they can't do the former. Lord, we're just so used to this. It's hard to fathom children taking care of their elderly parents. And the consequence in this case, if the parent comes to faith, Lord, to have a son reject a parent is a big deal in any country, but more so there. We pray that his son and wife will have a change of heart and that they will bring Ram and his wife back into their home. More importantly, Lord, we pray for his son to come to Christ. And Lord, we pray that there'll just be a great gospel change in their whole family. In the meantime, Lord, we ask for protection and provision for Ram. Help him to sell vegetables. Perhaps there's some other way that you desire to provide funds for him. Whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that you will supply their need in this time. We also think of the Zubarants in Moscow, dear couple. Victor, having preached in our church more than once, we pray for them that they will be used by you to reach the lost. They're praying for unbelievers to cross their paths. We ask that you'll, in fact, create those divine appointments, that they would have gospel opportunities with them. We think of Fedya and Tanya, their children who have rejected the gospel, not just a little, but clearly, obviously, and openly. Victor and Katya have been very gentle and sweet and not pushing Christ upon their children, but their burden for them is huge. And so, Lord, we pray that Fedya and Tanya will not resist, but will submit to the gospel, accept your son, and that they will be eternally saved and forever with you. We also pray for the preparation that Victor has for the Ecclesia Conference to be ready for 3, 4, 5 sessions takes a lot of work, and we pray for him that you'll strengthen him now, help him to be ready, clear his mind of clutter, and allow him to focus to finish prep so that he can speak for your sake to all the pastors and others who will be at this gathering. We love Marcia. We hurt with her over the loss of Al not so long ago, and we're thankful that you have answered one of our primary prayers, that is that she would be, through grace, able to deal with the reality that Al is gone and that you are now with her in a more obvious way to her. And we're thankful that she is now over the initial grief, perhaps is the way for us to pray, and that she is satisfied with you. Thank you for bringing her to this point. We know, though, that at the same time, she is lonely, and she feels very often that she's by herself. We're thankful that she has friends in our church and friends outside of her church, that she has friends in far-flung places, and that she has children that she can visit from time to time. But Lord, in the everyday, that morning and night, the hour by hour being at home, it can feel like the walls close in. And so we pray that she will find deeper friendships with people in her church, that the body of life of our assembly will aid her in ever-increasing ways, but that also her friend network from the decades past will revitalize, and that she'll find companionship in all of those. We know that her vocal cords have weakened over time, and that she is having severe coughing as a result, constantly has a hard candy in her mouth or drinking water because of it. And Lord, we pray that you'll alleviate this. Allow the exercises she's been given to strengthen those vocal cords and close the gaps, and that she can get past it. We also pray for her ongoing recovery from COVID. She didn't have it very severely, and we're thankful for that, but we pray that all strength will return. We think of Andy, that you'll guide him, give him wisdom in dealing with family and especially with Trent, helping to make decisions about the future and even the possibility of bringing him back to Wisconsin and taking care of him here in his home. Lord, maybe that would be in Tennessee. Maybe there would be some other plan that you have, but we pray that you'll guide Andy. Show him what your will is. For Trent, we ask that he'll regain full consciousness and, in fact, that you will allow his brain, specifically heal his brain, so that he can function with some sense of normalcy when he does recover. We also think of Maria and I as we'll be in Vernal, Utah next Sunday, actually next weekend. Help me as I speak multiple times to this dear church. We ask that you'll use your word to impact their lives and that you'll not only renew friendships with many that we know there, but that you'll create others. Lord, help us as representatives of the gospel to present your word in such a way that it will bring challenge and solace to hearts. And then we finally pray for Diane. I know she's ill now, and just pray that you'll allow her to get through this and recover well. Thank you for all you're doing here. We're thankful for the ladies' retreat and the challenges that our ladies who aren't even here have received. We pray that they'll have a wonderful conclusion to the time together and that you'll bring them back to us safely here this afternoon. Use us now as we worship you to encourage one another, and may your you receive this worship in great pleasure. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I have been redeemed since I have been redeemed. Let's stand and sing together. Since I have been redeemed. A song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. Of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a price that satisfied since I have been redeemed. To do His will, my highest price since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a witness bright and clear since I have been redeemed. Dispelling every doubt and fear since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in His name. Since I have been redeemed, I will glory in my Savior's name. I have a home prepared for me since I have been redeemed, where I shall live eternally since I have been redeemed. Since I have been redeemed, since I have been redeemed,
Savior's name.
I will sing of my Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He gave over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. He will hold me. Did we have another verse? Oh, I just looked like we did. Oh, what's that look like? He will hold me fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in His holy sight. my soul belongs. His promises shall last, walk by Him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, if there's one thing we want to be sure of, and that's that You will always be there at our side, holding us fast. If we surrender our lives and our wills to You, we know that You will guide and direct us in the path that You desire. We thank You for this day, another day in our lives, that we have the opportunity to be servants of Yours, to glorify You through our lives in thought, word, and deed. We thank You, Father. We thank You, Father, once again, that we have the joy, we have the privilege of giving to You. We could never give enough because You gave the very best, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we give, we remember that these gifts are not ours, but they are Yours, and we give back to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
Jesus, draw me ever near.
Leviticus 16 is where we will be this morning. We're going to look at the latter half of the chapter in more detail. I had to skip way too much last week, and actually what I did is just created an entirely new message. But we're going to be focusing on things that we left out in the weeks earlier. When God made earth, He created a garden. And He put two trees in that garden. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of evil. Then He made man, and later woman, Adam and Eve, and they had the option, total free will, only time when it's existed, total free will to either accept or reject God's command about the tree of evil. They chose to partake of the fruit and their eyes were opened. Now, on the handout that you have. Sorry, one of the colors in my printer went out, so it's black and white. I don't have the color for you. But you can see there a picture of the Lord of the Rings, okay, Frodo with the ring. You may or may not know that C.S. Lewis and the author of The Hobbit and the trilogy were both in the same writing group in England. This was a Christian writing group, small gathering of men, and they called themselves the Inklings, okay? And they discussed, how can we impact our culture using our gifts of writing and literature to reach them? And so both C.S. Lewis and Tolkien wrote stories that have a ton of connection with the Bible. In fact, it's intentional. Now, Tolkien is, when he writes the trilogy, he's got us set in a garden at the beginning. It's called the Shire, or Hobbiton. Life there is pleasant. It's simple. Okay, what do? They tend the ground, just like Adam and Eve did before the fall. And man, the ground just gives bountiful harvest. Their pantries are full. There's so much food. They have to work, but it's fairly simple. Now, it's not a perfect parallel because Tolkien didn't want to make it too obvious. But the idea of evil, like serious evil, is completely foreign to people who live in the Shire. Now, there's a visitor who will walk among them periodically whose name is Gandalf, who's a wizard with great powers, lots of ability, who knows what's on the outside. He knows the evil, but just like the fruit that hung on the tree, you have the possibility, once the ring of power is brought to the Shire, you have the possibility of sinking the entire culture and of introducing pure evil to a place that heretofore did not know it. And so Frodo holds what is essentially an image of the fruit of the garden. And he has never put on the ring. He is innocent, but as soon as the ring, and the first time that he puts it on, his uncle put it on earlier, but first time he puts it on, once that ring gets, you know, accidentally kind of onto his finger, what happens? He goes from the simple life that he knew before to understanding now good and evil. In Leviticus 16, we find the Israelites in a place quite similar to Adam and Eve right after they had been expelled from the garden. And when we bring the scriptures forward into the New Covenant era, the New Testament era, the church age, we're talking about ourselves. We find ourselves in a place a lot like Leviticus 16, a lot like, to use the imagery of Tolkien, a lot like Frodo. Once Frodo leaves the Shire, he's out in the world of men, he's out amongst evil, he's bearing the weight of sin, and he's got to destroy evil. The way he destroys evil is by the ring, but throwing the ring in the volcano, but the whole time that he's out there, what does he want? What is he longing for? He's so tired of the burden. The longer he bears it, the worse it becomes. And all he wants is to get home. Get back to the garden. Get to the Shire. Folks, we, as the Israelites in Leviticus 16, are wandering through this world that's full of evil. And what do we long for? More than anything else, we long to dwell with our God once again. We long to re-enter the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, God, and I quote, put Adam in the garden to dwell with him. In Leviticus 16, they are
Once a year, the high priest representing Israel, they are able to enter the presence of God. Like Adam and Eve had before, they enter the presence of God. And in fact, the tabernacle and later the temple are designed to even look like the garden. If you read about what's on the walls, the trees and the fruit and all that, it's a recreation of the garden. So in Leviticus 16, Adam and Eve are, and the people of Israel who are their descendants are still outside of the garden. And what they want is to get back in. But even though they desire to get back, the only way to dwell with God for eternity is by a sacrifice that can purify and remove sin. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Leviticus 16. Our Father, this morning, help us to understand the power of the four images that we will look at, the pictures, and how they paint Christ and what He has done. You intended these parallels, these images that you put into your law code that occurred one day a year. Picture Christ better than anything else that we have in Scripture, in the Old Testament. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand the powerful imagery that's here as we look at the parallels between these sacrifices and the high priest and the sacrifice of Christ and His priesthood for us. We pray in His name. Amen. All right, where are we? We're out in the world and we want to be back in the garden. We want to dwell with God. Revelation 21 and 22, what is the privilege of all humanity? Once we get back, in our case, we'll go to heaven first, but once the new earth is recreated, what does it say will happen? We will dwell with God. He will be with them for eternity. That is what we desire. The only way to dwell with Him, though, is by way of sacrifice. A sacrifice that can purify and remove. Cleanse us from sin and remove it forever. So why was it necessary to add the sacrifices in Leviticus 16 to all the other sacrifices we've already described? Leviticus 1 through 7, there are five main sacrifices. Okay, so these sacrifices were offered every single day of the year except for this one day. Didn't all those other animals, thousands, tens of thousands, in fact, probably hundreds of thousands, every year, eventually, didn't those sacrifices pay for sin, cover it? The answer is no, of course. Why then does God add Leviticus 16 on top of all those other sacrifices? What's the goal? What was He trying to communicate through the Day of Atonement, through Yom Kippur? Why was it necessary to add these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to all the others? It was because these sacrifices paint four of the clearest pictures of Jesus in the entire Old Testament. The first is the picture of purification. Leviticus 16 shows us that purification is critical if we are going to dwell with God. To dwell with God, for you and I, we need purification. And Jesus is the sacrifice that allows this to happen. Leviticus 16, let's read verses 11 through 14 to begin digging into this chapter. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So We've already, last week, looked at chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. There, it describes the sacrifices. But then in verses 11 and following, what we have is actually the sequence of how those sacrifices were to be offered. So that's where we're beginning today. So Aaron is to take a bull. It is a sin offering, and it is for himself and for his house. The house means all of the priesthood. He kills that bull as a sin offering for himself. And then, verse 12, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. All right, so what's happening here? This is the first major event of the Day of Atonement. The high priest has now slaughtered the bull outside of the tabernacle. And what has to happen? In fact, what's the primary thing that's happening on this day? It is cleansing the entire tabernacle from all of the contamination that has been brought in by the priests as they've been doing their duties all the past year. There is no way prior to eternity when everyone will be perfect to not sin. Human beings are constantly sinning. Even believers are constantly sinning. The Old Testament Israelites were constantly sinning. And each time that they sinned, contamination, this is metaphorical, of course, but contamination from their sin would be borne by them. The priests would themselves sin and come in contact with others who sinned. And so in spite of all the sacrifices that were done, there was still ritual purification that needed to happen in the tabernacle. So the high priest kills the bull, and then he takes blood from the bull, and he begins cleansing the house of the Lord inside the Holy of Holies. He takes and dips his finger in blood, and he sprinkles the covering on the ark. It says on the east side. In other words, he's standing in front of the ark, and he sprinkles the ark, and then he sprinkles in front of the ark on the ground seven times to do what? To cleanse that area from the ritual contamination that sin has caused through the past year. He can only enter, though, after he has placed hot coals on the ground in a vessel, and then taken two compacted balls of incense and put them on the fire. That incense created a cloud that then shielded him from the presence of God. In other words, that cloud is there to keep the Lord from instantly dealing with a man who's a sinner. Nadab and Abihu, instantly incinerated. The high priest, Aaron, not incinerated. Why? When Nadab and Abihu came in, God struck them down with fire immediately. Aaron is not struck down with fire because God in his mercy has provided a way to buffer pure holiness and shield it from sin. Look at verses 15 through 19. We had already covered 11 through 14 fairly well, but there were things in 15 through 19 that I needed to go over. So, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat. So what has he done already? He's killed a bull. He sprinkled the blood inside the Holy of Holies, cleansing it ritually. Then he has gone outside into the holy place, and he has daubed blood on the four horns of the altar of incense, and then he has sprinkled blood in front of it to cleanse the holy place. And then he has gone outside, or will go in the chapter, will go outside into the courtyard, and he will smear blood on the altar of burnt offering, and then he will sprinkle blood around it to do what? To ritually purify the courtyard. The Day of Atonement is about purification of God's house. It is about consecrating the house of God and all the instruments in it so that they can continue to provide forgiveness for the people of Israel. Without the Day of Atonement, forgiveness cannot go on. They need this day. So back to verse 15. Now we have another animal killed. This is now the goat, the first goat, goat number one. The bull represented the priesthood. The goat represents the people. So he kills the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and he is to bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Let's stop our reading there for a moment. What we just read, I was not able to describe in detail last time, but verses 15 and 16 are pretty amazing. Okay? What verses 15 and 16 are describing, when you understand the Hebrew words, is purification A to Z. In other words, everything that has happened in the past year will now be under the blood, will now be purified. You see the word uncleanness and you see the word transgressions in verse 16. Uncleanness is the least possible offense that an Israelite could commit against the Lord. It was a ritual uncleanness. It could be as simple as contracting some kind of a skin disease, and that skin disease making you unclean. If you touch something that then another person touched, that then a priest touched, and the priest takes that into the house of the Lord, then that, again, ritual defilement has occurred. You see that? That's a very, very minor issue. I say minor. Obviously, it's not minor to the Lord. I don't want to minimize it. But I mean, it's the least. It's a better way to say it. It's the least of the possible offenses that an Israelite could commit. It's unintentional. But then there is the other word. You see the word in verse 16 in the ESV? It's transgressions. This is not a normal word for sin. In fact, this is one of the most powerful words for sin that exists in Hebrew. This very strong word means, and sometimes it's translated this way, outright rebellion. It is equal to Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, and we talked about this a number of weeks ago, the sin of the high hand. What is the sin of the high hand? I mean, the sin of the high hand is an Israelite who, whether he does it actually or whether he does it in his heart, he says, "No, God, I will do what I want." It's Korah in Numbers 16 and that rebellion. It is, I'm going to do it my way. This is, I am not going to follow you, Lord. That's the sin of the high hand. It's utter rebellion. That's what this word is. A to Z purification happens on the Day of Atonement. It could be something as minor as just a ritual, slight, accidental impurification, all the way to someone who is in utter outward rebellion against God. When we went through Leviticus 1 through 7, what did I say? What did we find out? That there was no sacrifice for the sin of the high hand. There was no sacrifice in the ongoing day-by-day ritual sacrifices that could cover utter rebellion. There were some unintentional sins that were covered, but a lot of intentional, the more major intentional sins, could not be paid for by the five sin offerings of Leviticus 1 through 7. Those, what we might call very obvious direct sins, had to wait all year long until the day of the Lord in order to be dealt with, in order to be forgiven. When we read verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, we are reading from the least to the greatest of sin. All of it is cleansed. What is the blood? Blood, as we've said before, is the spiritual soap. It is the spiritual, think of the most powerful cleanser you know. Is it Gojo with the, you know, the little rough pellets inside? You know, the guy who's working on his engine, or, you know, the gal who's been out in the, you know, whatever, in the yard, maybe, working on the garden, you know. Just, they get inside and they want their hands clean, whether it's grease or it's dirt, maybe under their fingernails and around. They use the Gojo and they really work that in and wash and maybe do it a second time, maybe a third time to get their hands really clean. Well, that's what's happening here. The blood of the bull and net for the priesthood and now of the goat is that spiritual Gojo. It is the most powerful, spiritually speaking, cleanser known to man. The blood cleanses. It purifies. If we want, if we're out in the world, we're in a world of evil like Frodo. We want to be in utopia. We want to be free from sin and evil. We want to dwell with God. The only way to do that, the only way for the Hebrews here to do that, and the only way for us to do that is through sacrifice. For them, it was a sacrifice of a bull and of goat number one. For us, of course, it is the sacrifice of Christ. So let me apply this to us. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how heinous of a sin you've committed. It could even be murder. I mean, we tend to think of that as like the highest rank. I know you, it's really unwise to start ranking sin, but if I were going to try, I guess I'd probably put murder, you know, right maybe under direct rebellion to God. I mean, we're talking no matter what sin or sins you've committed, doesn't matter how many times you've committed them. They, if you are a believer, are under the blood of Christ. How does that make you feel? Doesn't it make you want to rejoice? Doesn't it make you want to praise our Savior Christ for what He has done? No matter how wicked of a sin you committed, should we say yesterday or last week or last month or 2 years ago, it's forgiven. Everything you've ever done is washed away by the blood. You get your car and sometimes it just gets really filthy. You take it to a car wash with one of those powerful sprayers. Maybe you have a truck and you did some mudding. You know, I've never done that, but maybe you have. And, you know, you take it to the car wash. It's just caked with mud. And you take that powerful sprayer and it's just, you know, you start in one spot. You begin maybe at the top and you begin washing it down. And you see the filth just wash away. You see the mud, you know, move down and then go onto the ground. And eventually after, you know, half an hour or whatever of, you know, spraying the vehicle, maybe not that long, but, you know, 10, 15 minutes of spraying the vehicle, the vehicle's clean. That's what Christ has done. The dirt caked onto our souls is washed away by the blood of Christ. So let me ask you this question. Why harbor regret over past sin? It's completely paid for by Christ. Why would we harbor regret over past sin? Why would you punish yourself by constantly going back to something that you've done in the past? I mean, should we even beat ourselves up over things that we've already confessed? No, of course not. Jesus paid for that sin. It's actually wrong for us to try to pay for that sin by purposely harboring guilt in our souls. What, are we trying to pay for 1% of our salvation or 5 or 10% by just constantly meditating and making ourselves feel bad over something that is already confessed and under the blood? Think about what we're talking about here. That is not good gospel. That's wrong. That kind of thinking is bad. And yet, who among us hasn't at some point probably done that very thing? Look, Jesus paid for that sin. And for us to try to pay for any sin by harboring guilt is wrong. Could I say it this way? Forgive yourself as thoroughly as God has forgiven you in Christ. Forgive yourself. Don't harbor sin. Verse 16b here. Let's look at it. Let me actually pick up at the beginning of the verse. Thus, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. Uncleanness, transgressions, A to Z, from the least to the greatest. Even outward rebellion can be forgiven. All their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. I mentioned it already, but you know, the Holy of Holies is cleansed, and the primary object inside, the mercy seat on top, it is cleansed. As we read on, the tent of meeting is cleansed, and and one of the main objects inside, the altar of incense, is purified. And then the courtyard is purified, and the altar of burnt offering is purified. All of these are purified by the sprinkling of blood, or the smearing of blood, by the cleansing power of the blood of the animal, which all points, of course, to Christ. And if you're paying really good attention to the scripture, you might have just realized that I said something that's actually not in this chapter. I said that the high priest, after being in the Holy of Holies, would go to what we call the holy place, and that he would clean the altar of incense. This chapter actually does not state that, but it does state that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to go back and read that, but you can if you'd like. The altar of incense is cleansed on this day. Now, let's go to verse 17. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he, the high priest, enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Couple of thoughts here, and then we'll keep moving through the chapter. One, you might be confused by the wording here, because what we refer to as the holy place is not the same thing as what the scriptures refer to the holy place. We call the holy of, we separate the holy of holies by adding an extra holy to it. So you have the Holy of Holies, and then you have the holy place, and then you have the courtyard. The scripture does not, here anyway, does not refer to it that way. You have the holy place in Leviticus 16. The holy place is what we call the Holy of Holies. What does Leviticus 16 call the other part of the tabernacle. It calls it the tent of meeting. What we call the holy place in here in chapter 16 is called the tent of meeting. And then, of course, there is the courtyard. I wanted to point that out. But then I also wanted to point out the idea of atonement. No one, verse 17, may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters until he makes the atonement. Why would no one be allowed in? High priest is there, but why is no other priest allowed to come into the tabernacle? Because what's going to happen? Those other priests have not gone through all the rituals of the high priest. I mean, the high priest has taken off his normal robes. He's wearing all white. Okay, he's already bathed. He is ritually totally cleansed. If anyone else comes in, they're going to recontaminate the tabernacle before this day is complete. So that's why entrance into the tabernacle from any other priest is forbidden. Verse 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, priesthood and people, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it. He's decontaminating the altar. And then when it says consecrate, he's through the pattern that God has laid down, he is allowing that altar to now be usable once again for the next year. That's what the word consecration means. So he's consecrating it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. This word consecrate means to return to a state of ritual holiness. Once again, it is fit for use, and the people could then be confident that their sins were forgiven. Points to Jesus' death on the cross. His death, his shed blood, provide for us a constant state of consecration. Okay, if sin is confessed, we don't have to make any sacrifices. We don't have to wait till one day a year for this to happen. The blood of Christ, that sacrifice that he made 2,000 years ago, was a once for all. And we are now totally, constantly, all the time consecrated. We're fit for use for the Lord. Once sin is confessed, we are in that ritual state of holiness and are usable. We should have no fear. I don't know. I don't even know how many people I'm really speaking to right now, but I'm sure there's got to be someone who's here who might from time to time think like this. And I want to assure you that we should have no fear whatever that anything that we've ever done is unforgivable. There should be no fear. For us, there is no fear. Christ has accomplished. He has victory over sin and death. We are His. There is no room for salvific fear in our lives. Yeah, there can be chastisement of the Lord for sin. And I guess in one sense you could say, well, we could fear that. But I'm saying harboring sin and or harboring guilt over past sin and then fearing that maybe I've done something that's so big God won't forgive me. No, can't happen. It's all under the blood. The only way to dwell with God for eternity is by a sacrifice that can purify and remove sin. Look at the second picture. Second picture is goat number 2. And here we find that to dwell with God, we need the removal of sin. To dwell with God, we need our sin purified. We need our sin washed away by the blood. We also need to dwell with God for eternity. We need for our sin to be utterly removed, purified, and now secondly, utterly removed. Verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, So Holy of Holies, holy place in the courtyard. He shall present the live goat. The bull and goat number one have been sacrificed. Their blood has been used to cleanse the entire area. But now you have the second goat. Remember from last week, you have two goats. The high priest comes out of the holy place, and he is now standing in front of the tabernacle. Two goats are brought before him. There's a golden box with two golden gold-covered sticks, not altogether different from what a large chopstick would look like, and there are engravings inside that gold on those two sticks. On one of them, it says, "For the Lord," and on the other, it says, "For absolute removal." The high priest doesn't know which one is which. He takes both sticks. He places them on the heads of the two goats. The one that's for the Lord is the goat that's going to die. It's the goat that's going to be sacrificed, and its blood is used to cleanse on behalf of the people all three areas of the tabernacle complex. The second goat, on whose head the lot fell that was for the Lord, for absolute removal, that goat, after all the purification has been done with the blood of the bull and the first goat, the second goat then is undergoes its ritual, but undergoes a ritual event. So read on. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, goat number two, and confess. Here's the symbolic ritual that pictures our Lord Jesus. And he will confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, there's our big word, even the most severe ones, and all their sins. And he shall put them, metaphorically or symbolically speaking, he's putting all the sins of all of Israel from the past year onto the head of goat. He is transferring the guilt of all of Israel onto the head of this one poor goat, making this goat intensely evil. This goat is horrible. It's wicked. And heretofore, and so he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So one of the priests, other than the high priest, is there. He's holding the second goat while the other goat's slaughtered. Now, after all, and it's taken some time to do the slaughtering of the bull and the first goat and do all these procedures. So more than an hour's gone by. Now the high priest comes back out. We don't know exactly what he said. It's not recorded in Scripture, but he states something that is a confession for all of Israel, himself included, as he has his two hands on the head of the goat. And at that moment, all the guilt from all the sin of the past year has now been transferred onto the substitute. Now, what is going to happen with this goat? That priest who's been holding it is going to take this goat outside of the camp, is going to take this goat around the mountain, is going to take this goat way far away. So far away, there's no chance that that goat is ever going to find its way back to Israel. You don't want it to find its way back to Israel because it's laden with evil. You don't want it. It's such a filthy thing that the contamination that could occur with this goat coming back is unthinkable for Israel and for the system of forgiveness. And so this goat is led away. As that goat is led away, what's happening? Many of the Israelites are seeing this happen, and they are watching as their sin is taken away. That's what Jesus did. When he died on the cross, he took Jim, John, Carol, whatever, names there are. He took all of their sins and he removed them completely from us. In 2009, I was in Israel and I was talking with a couple. The wife had been a former student of mine. She graduated from Northland. And the husband was a research scientist. He worked in the infectious disease area at a major facility in Minneapolis. And as we were just having normal conversations, I was asking him questions about what he did and what he did. And he shared this illustration with me. He said that he had only worked at the facility for something like 10 years. There was a man who worked there right when he first got there who was older and he'd retired. And he had lived in his home, didn't come back to the, I don't think he had access to the facility anymore. But that man died. And his children, after the former scientist's death, they were going through stuff, cleaning it all out, trying to decide what to do with everything. And they were up in the attic, and they came across two beakers. And there were warning labels on those beakers. And so they just called the infectious disease place and said, hey, you know, we don't know what this is. You know, could you send someone out to look? So they did. They came out to look. Well, no sooner had, you know, those people looked at this, seen what was on the label and what happened, that they had people in not the normal hazmat suits, but the extra special, you know, like whatever, super, suits. They came into the house. They removed everyone, cordoned it off, you know, took those beakers into a special vehicle and, you know, removed, whatever it was. I don't know what the chemical was, but they removed them very, very carefully. They removed a liquid that, according to, this guy that I met, this scientist, was deadly if touched. Okay. And if gotten into like a water system or whatever, could cause mass death. When they took those beakers out, they were removing something that was the potential cause of, in this case, massive death. And this is what happened with this goat. The sin that was born by this goat, okay, it wouldn't have caused physical death instantly or immediately, but the sin that was born by this goat would cause something that's even worse, eternal death. And that sin was removed. The substance that is lethal has to be removed. And this is true with goat number two. Once the sins of the people from the entire past year were ceremonially transferred to its head, it was carrying a lethal load that had to be removed forever. Forgive yourself as thoroughly as God has forgiven you in Christ. You walk with the Lord. If you're a believer, you walk with the Lord. You are forgiven. Allow yourself to enjoy that peace that comes with forgiveness. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Goat number two, picture Jesus. Jesus bore our sins, just as goat number two bore our sins. That goat removes sin from the people. Jesus removes our sin from us. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's quickly, and I'm going to have to move rather fast on point number three, but let's quickly talk about the third picture of Christ that we find in chapter 16. It is this. To dwell with God, we need a ransom. We need a payment. We needed to be purified, point one. The first picture, we needed the removal of sin. That's the second picture. Now the third picture, we need a ransom. Verses 27 and 28. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. All right, there are some things we just read in those two verses that you do not see in Leviticus 1 through 7 in the other five sacrifices. What are they? Look at this again. First, the sacrifices are burned outside the camp. Where are the other sacrifices burned? If there's burning involved in the five sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7, where does the burning occur? It occurs inside the courtyard area on the altar of burnt offering. Never are they burned outside the camp. These are. So these, that's different. The carcass of the bull and the carcass of goat number one are taken outside the camp and burned there. Why? In addition, something else that's different, we might even say strange. Leviticus 1 through 7, what is never burned? The hide of the animal is never burned. Who gets the hides of the animal? It's the priesthood. Okay, we know that from Leviticus earlier. Here, though, outside the camp, the hide, the skin of the animal is burned. And then there's something else really odd about the end of verse 27. With the other sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7, what do the priests have to do? Once the slaughter the animal's opened up, I know it's gory, but, you know, the hide's been taken off and so forth, it's been skinned, then what do they do when they open up the innards? They are to cut the intestines, wash them out, and wash off the hind legs of the animal because of feces, you know, to cleanse that animal. That has to be done before it is burned on the altar of burnt offering, not on the Day of Atonement. Again, a third oddity about this day. Even the skin is burned. Even the dung, that is the intestines and what they hold, even that is burned up. Why? I believe that it is picturing utter ransom, total payment. That is, it takes the entire animal on this day. Every last part of it must die and be destroyed in order for the picture to be complete. When Jesus died on the cross, he completed salvation. He completed redemption. He completed the possibility for forgiveness. Once someone becomes a believer, they enter into a relationship that then ransoms them. That is, makes a payment for them so that they don't have to pay. What would we have to pay? Ultimately, when we die physically, if we don't belong to Christ, we will die a second death, a spiritual death. That is, we will be placed in a lake of fire that burns forever. These two animals, bull and goat one, are completely consumed to picture total payment. Bringing it to the New Testament, Christ gave everything to buy your salvation, to pay your sin debt, to ransom you from ultimate spiritual death, that is, eternity in hell. That's why. Now, why outside the camp? Two possibilities. One, and it may both be true. One, when you burned the sacrifices on the altar, it would smell a lot like grilling out. Okay? It wasn't just a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma to the people who were in the courtyard area. But if the hide's burned and the dung's burned, that changes, especially the hide, that changes things. Okay, now it doesn't smell. It's not like grilling out. Now it stinks. So it might be that they're taken outside the camp because of the need for the satisfaction of God's wrath, the complete, utter ransom and payment for sin. But then it also could be, just as a suggestion, it's not a guarantee, but it could be that because Jesus was taken outside the camp, that is outside of Jerusalem, to Golgotha, to the hill that was not very far from the walls of the city. And so, metaphorically speaking, these two animals, the bull and the goat, had to be removed from the people. It was a clean place they were burned, but removed from the people in order to finish the picture. All right, so I'm not going to go to point four. I'm out of time. I covered some of this last week, and I was going to talk about once in the year, verse 34. There are some very interesting parallels between verses 29 through 34 and the book of Hebrews, what Aaron did and what Jesus did. So let me just conclude with this, kind of pulling the fourth point together, which is this: to dwell with God, we need humility. To pull this together, let me just give you an illustration. The thankfulness that should be in our heart for what Christ did should just bubble over. We have so much because of what our Savior has done for us. We have purification. We have the absolute removal of sin. We have ransom. And you know what that, what the result should be? We should have humility. The book of Hebrews is the compendium to Leviticus. Okay? The book of Leviticus is Old Covenant. The book of Hebrews is New Covenant. And the book of Hebrews compares again and again the Old Covenant with the New. And what is the key word in the book of Hebrews? It's the word better. 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 Jesus is better than the sacrifice. You know, all these things that are better. I'll conclude with this illustration of better. The new covenant, Christ, is better than the old covenant sacrifices, significantly so. I was trying to think of a simple illustration to communicate this thought, and I thought of when I was a little boy. My grandparents on their farm had to go outside of the house, behind the house, to a well with a pump to get their water. They didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't get indoor plumbing until I was about five. So my grandmother, every time she was going to wash the dishes, either one of them, every time they were going to get in the bathtub, had to go out to the well pump and bring that back in. And when I was about five, my grandfather was able to afford indoor plumbing. And it was revolutionary to their lives. My grandmother's life was eased so much by just having running water at the kitchen sink and a flushable toilet and a shower that actually had water coming out of the head and just turn on a spigot. You could take a bath without having to warm the water up artificially over wood. And the difference between a well pump, especially in the winter when you had to go out and get icy cold water and put on a coat and all that every time, and use the outhouse, which they did up until then. I mean, the difference between the before and after was significant for them. The ease was so much greater. Maybe it's a simple illustration, and it certainly doesn't do justice to the betterness of Christ. But folks, the new covenant in Christ is so much better than the old covenant. We don't slaughter animals up here. We don't even have an altar, but sometimes people call, you know, right in front of the pulpit the altar. We don't have an altar. We don't have sacrifices. It's all done. It's all under the blood. Jesus has done all of these things for you. Are you His? Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you belong to Him? If you do, you have complete forgiveness. If you have never become a believer, then let me encourage you today to talk to someone here and ask them about what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to become a believer in Christ, to follow Him? What does it mean to be saved from my sin? What did Jesus, was He real? Yes, He was real. Why did God send His only Son to this earth? It wasn't just so that we could have Christmas and Easter, to have holidays with presents and candy. No, He sent His Son to earth to take your place, to die, to pay for a sin that He did not commit, but that you did. Total, absolute, utter forgiveness is yours if you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus. Will you do that today if you have not already? Father, we have good news. We have Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the bull. Goat number one, goat number two. These are images that we no longer, of course, practice, but that picture the purification of the blood of Christ, the absolute removal of sin from us by the death of our substitute and our Savior. We have, as a result, a humility of heart. We don't deserve what we have, but we sure are grateful. So thank you, Lord, for your Son. We cannot imagine what you went through when He died on the cross and you had to turn your back on our sin that He bore. But thank you for doing that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's stand and sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. 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 He heals the brokenhearted and they cry no more. He heals the brokenhearted and they cry no more. He heals the brokenhearted, they cry no more. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Thank you. You are dismissed.